You're listening to a sermon from the pulpit of Redeemer Church, a PCA congregation in Hudson, Ohio. For more information, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.
Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at a passage in John chapter 10. And if you are looking in the Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 896. Oftentimes, between expositions of entire books, I have the privilege of choosing a text that piques my interest. I call them buffer sermons. So this is a buffer sermon. That doesn't mean it's less, hopefully less appealing. But John chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 27 through 30 together. Actually, it's page 897. Hear the word of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It was winter, and Jesus is in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. You may know that this feast was instituted by Judas Maccabeus to commemorate the cleansing of the temple. The Seleucid king Antiochus had captured Jerusalem. He had taken control of the Temple Mount. In doing so, he outlawed circumcision, he burned all of their Bibles, and he executed many of the Jews. And he built idols within the very temple itself and went so far as to sacrifice pigs to the false god Zeus. And so under his tyranny, the Jews revolted, led by the Maccabees, and they threw off the yoke. What a great deliverance that was. And a handful of men, brave men, who overthrew the tyranny. And so this was instituted to commemorate that. It's also called the Feast of Lights, and they would celebrate for 8 days the ridding of pagan worship from the Jewish temple. It was not one of the three great feasts that God had instituted in the Mosaic Law, but it had become a very important event in the life of Israel. Today, this event is celebrated by the Jewish people during Hanukkah. Now, Solomon's colonnade was on the eastern side overlooking the Kidron Valley. Its columns were 38 feet tall. Its cedar-paneled ceilings spanned 49 feet across, and it served as a meeting place right outside the temple where its worshipers often had discussions. Early Christians used to meet there for worship and mutual encouragement. We read in Acts 5, for example. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, same place. So here's Jesus. During the Feast of Dedication, he's walking in the colonnade, perhaps, now this is speculation, but he's gazing across the Kidron Valley, on the far side of which was the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would, not long from then, sweat great drops of blood. And in the temple, the Jews were questioning Jesus about his identity as the Christ, and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They wanted him to declare it directly and openly before all the people. Right here, right now, in Solomon's porch, within earshot of the Roman officials, we want you to come clean. And Jesus wasn't afraid. The time would come when he would announce it openly, but because at this point there were so many misapprehensions, he wouldn't say it clearly. Because the Jews expected a military Messiah who would come to overthrow Rome and restore Israel to its former glory. They did not understand that he came to die on a cross to deliver them from the guilt of sin. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had evaded attempts to make him a temporal king. You may remember this. When he miraculously fed more than 5,000 people, they were ready to crown him. And it says in John 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. As then, so now, it was not the time to openly declare his messianic identity. Because you see, the day would come when before Caiaphas, he would do so on oath. The high priest would ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." But for now, he would keep it somewhat secret. He admonished the Jews for their disbelief in the testimony already given. In both word and deed, Jesus had proved that he is the promised Messiah. But they rejected his testimony. They disregarded his miraculous works. Can you imagine that? The miracles that he performed. And their unbelief was proof that they were not numbered among his sheep. In fact, as Jesus stated previously, they were children of the devil. Though outwardly pious, inwardly the Pharisees were wicked and immoral. Who could ever forget the way that Christ rebuked the religious leadership? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." They liked to appear in sheep's clothing, but actually they were ravenous wolves. So in contrast to these unbelieving Pharisees, the disciples were those who knew and recognized Jesus for who he was. They hear him, they're acquainted with him, they delight in him, and they come after him. That's a disciple. Like Mary, they want to sit at his feet, listening and learning from him. And that's the disposition of his sheep. He says theirs is a blessed condition. And isn't it marvelous and inspiring how Jesus covers in this description the whole expanse of our salvation? Did you detect that when you read this? He includes in this text the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us. Some describe it as the Ordo Salutis. It's a Latin phrase for the order of salvation. Others call it the golden chain of salvation, consisting of various steps. And typically, when you talk about the chain of salvation, you start with a sinner's personal conversion and receiving Christ. But here, Jesus goes back even farther into the depths of eternity, as we'll see. And he mentions seven aspects of a Christian's salvation. And he shows what a privilege it is to be a Christian. Our future is glorious. And it's all right here. Number one, there's seven. Number one, my sheep. And by saying this, he highlights the believer's election. That possessive pronoun says it all. Jesus considers them his sheep. They belong to him because they have always belonged to him. And note how he explicitly says they were given to him by his Father in verse 29. That exchange took place long before the foundation of the world, the Father giving them to the Son. It was in the covenant of redemption, in the far reaches of eternity past, that God gave him his people. You know, Scripture refers to Christ's mission on earth in covenantal terms. It says in Hebrews 13, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. And in that eternal covenant were stipulations to which each of the parties agreed. The Son agreed to become a man and to obey the law even to death. The Father promised in return a kingdom and a people for his own possession, a covenant. And in Psalm 2, we get a glimpse of their conversation. The Father says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was conscious of being sent on a mission, not to do his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. And the psalmist refers to people who are given to Jesus as a recompense for his death in that famous passage in Isaiah 53, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." And so anyone and everyone who believes in him, who treasures Christ, will be saved according to that eternal covenant. And so in our text, Jesus identifies the sheep as those that belong to him. It's an implicit reference to the believer's eternal election. Think of that. God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He gave us to this beloved Son. That's why Paul says that we're saved in the beloved. We're the sheep of his pasture and the people of his church. And in this case, what the Father gave the Son remains the possession of the Father. Look at the conclusion of the text. He states expressly, "I and the Father are one." The Father and the Son are not one person, but they're one in essence. The Pharisees, you remember, accused Jesus of making himself equal with God in John 5. He supposed this claim, or he supported this claim by referring to relevant proofs. The Father bore witness to him. His miracles testified of him. Even John the Baptist, whom they revered, testified openly of Christ. And so in the text, he affirms his identity again, only now with greater brevity. He says, "I and the Father are one." One in essence, perfectly agreed. And what an encouragement this ought to be to believers in Christ, because the Father loves us just as the Son. It is not as if Jesus had to convince God to spare us from the penalty of sins. God the Father himself is the ultimate source of our salvation, and he loves us. That explains why Jesus says in verse 29, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I wonder how many like me are tempted to think that God is harsh. You know, sometimes I go through my day expecting the divine shoe to drop. And it's true, especially when I've sinned in a very palpable way. But let me ask you, what father would discard his children simply because they fall short? Would you? Well, if you wouldn't, he won't. And perhaps there are some here whose thoughts of God are akin to slavish fear. The back of your mind, you think, when is it going to drop? And in so doing, we rob ourselves of great joy, because God is love. And his love is everlasting. And from all eternity, Jesus implies here that he has elected us and loved us so that we might enjoy the blessing of salvation. My sheep, number one. But then number two, he goes on. They hear my voice, which points to the believer's effectual call. Because in every Christian's life, there is a point at which he or she is called by God. You may not be able to remember it. You may not be able to identify the day or the hour, but God's call comes and it's effectual. The believer's mind is enlightened, his heart is renewed, his affections are drawn to Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, who works by and with this written word. He calls you. Jesus speaks through his Spirit, and the elect sinners hear his voice. Perhaps you're familiar with that painting by Francis Barad, and it's entitled, "His Master's Voice." It pictured a dog looking into a phonograph with its head cocked. And coming through the phonograph was his master's voice, which he hears and he recognizes. And that iconic image became the symbol for the Radio Corporation of America, RCA. Well, in the same way, the elect of God hear and recognize the voice of Christ. Two people listen to the very same sermon. One recognizes Christ, the other doesn't hear a thing. And the difference between those two people is due to the effectual call. Both listeners are called outwardly by the word to trust in Jesus. To the one, this outward call comes with no power. He attends, he leaves, the same person. To the other, the outward call comes and is accompanied with the Spirit's influence. As Thomas Boston put it, Christ comes into the inner chamber of the elect's heart, and there he gives his voice, which is a majestic voice, a heart-melting sound that thaws the frozen affections. And the convert hears the Savior speaking inside to his own soul. It's not an audible voice, don't get me wrong. It's a spiritual perception. It's something akin to an intuitive recognition. You know it's him. As we said this morning in Sunday school, oftentimes somebody will come up to me and say, "You were preaching right at me." I had a gentleman over 20 years ago come up to me after the service, and he was angry with me because he thought I was pointing out his sins. Christ was speaking. The preaching and the teaching and the reading of the word makes a life-changing impact because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That man's heart was discerned. Not by me, by Christ. So the effectual call. But notice how he goes on. He says, thirdly, I know them. It underscores the believer's justification, does it not? It's one of the cardinal spiritual benefits that are given to sincere believers. It was Job, long ago, who asked this question, how can a man be in the right before God? That's the question of questions. How can a man be right before God? And the assumption is that God never distorts or perverts justice. He is a just judge. And in his sight, no sinner can be in the right. Isn't this what he said to Moses in Exodus 34? He will by no means clear the guilty. If God should deal with us as our sins deserve, you and I would be undone. But he devised a way to be both just and the justifier of believers in Christ. He sent Jesus to die bearing the sins of his people and to propitiate his own wrath. Incredible. And when he did that, divine justice was satisfied, the divine wrath was appeased, and mercy is extended. And the believer is clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not ours. We don't have any. But it's that of his perfect life and his atoning death. And thus, with our sins forgiven, the believer is righteous in God's sight by faith. And the judge is able to declare that the Christian is righteous in his sight. A Christian is justified, no condemnation. And so in distinction from the unbelieving Pharisees, the sheep are known by Jesus. He acknowledges them. He stands with them. He justifies them. He knows the name and the nature of each and every one of his sheep. We were told at the beginning of this chapter that he calls his own sheep by name. And right now in the court of heaven, he acknowledges us before God's throne. We're told that he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think of that. He's praying for you right now. And on that final day, because it's going to come, on that final day, he will openly acknowledge and acquit you in God's sight if you're a Christian. Now, there will be many on that day whom Jesus will not acknowledge. They apparently will plead with him to justify them before the judge of all the earth. And he will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." He did not know them. He will not stand with them. He will refuse to justify them. But not so with believers. Not so with those who trust in Christ to be fully justified. He will stand with us. And doesn't this teach how great and how difficult it is to save even one soul? It's amazing to me that as I look at this, I begin to realize more and more that salvation is far greater than most of us imagine. It's far more difficult than most of us think. It's much more involved than mere baptism or an outward profession. We can even be preachers of the gospel with all sorts of knowledge and yet be unjustified. We have to believe in Christ, repent of sin, resist temptation, and love one another. Not that we work our way to heaven, but saving faith bears that kind of fruit. And on that day of judgment, I guarantee you that there will be many surprises and strange things. Many who thought they were saints while they lived, sadly, will be disappointed. And others who doubted their salvation will be welcomed into heaven. Because you see, a true believer is one not only who professes the faith, but who practices it. And that leads us seamlessly to the next element, the fourth. Jesus says, "They follow me." It's not just the justification that he underscores with, "I know them," but it's sanctification by which he says, "They follow me." Jesus makes it clear that those whom he calls and justifies are those whom he will sanctify. They'll follow me. It's inevitable. These two facets of salvation are inseparable. The Christian who is declared righteous will walk in newness of life. There will be a change. If we've been united with him in a death like his, Paul says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And therefore, God's people will follow Jesus and turn away from strangers. There are all kinds of strangers out there on the TV, on the internet. But God's people will resist temptation and subdue sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and experience repentance as a way of life. And at the same time, there will be evidence of spiritual fruit that will become obvious. The believer's life will be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. He'll grow more and more like Christ progressively over time, and that's sanctification. It's the inevitable complement of justification. You can't have one without the other. And the Bible's clear on the importance of this. I cannot overemphasize it, I don't think. The apostle says in Hebrews 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You see, Jesus did not die and rise again to provide forgiveness and nothing else. Forgiveness is wonderful. But he came to deliver us not only from the guilt of sin, but also its dominion, its power. And he sends his promised Holy Spirit into our hearts to sanctify us. Jesus is not only our righteousness, but he's our sanctification, according to the Apostle Paul. And he himself prayed, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Are you being sanctified? Are you growing more holy and Christ-like? He undertakes our sanctification just as much as our justification, and as Christians, we follow him. All who are joined to Christ by faith will follow him. "Whoever abides in me, and I in him," said Jesus, "he it is that bears much fruit." That's the fourth. But then there's a fifth. He says, "I give them eternal life," which has to do with a believer's adoption. Election, calling, justification, sanctification, adoption. We read this morning from Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And I ask you, of what inheritance are you and I made heirs by trusting in Christ? What is that? Well, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life in Titus 3. The gospel offers life. The Spirit enables us to believe, and we're made heirs. As adopted children of God, we inherit the life of which Christ is the author. He's a resurrected Savior who is possessed of an indestructible life, and he gives it to us here and now, a kind of possession of that amazing life. You know as well as I do that by faith we enjoy tokens and foretastes of our heavenly experience, and this regenerate life that he gives us will extend beyond the grave. It's eternal. And so already we enjoy this to a degree, not yet in its fullness, but we live in hope. And the weakest believer, right here, the weakest of believers is an heir. And no one has a greater claim on this inheritance than another. Paul wrote to Titus in hope of eternal life, and that promise elevates our thoughts above this world to eternity. We may rightly set our minds on things above where Christ is, and our hope is heaven, and our expectation of it is well grounded. I have a friend I've mentioned before. His name is Jono. I played football with him in college. I've learned recently that he is afflicted with cancer. And I contacted him in the last couple of days, and he was upbeat. He said, "I have a well-grounded hope. I've been surrounded by godly people praying for me, and I am richly blessed," because he knows that he's an heir of heaven. No wonder Simeon rejoiced and was ready to die when he looked at Jesus in his arms. He was gazing intently into the very face of salvation himself, because to know Christ is eternal life. That's the hope of every child of God. And as creatures with immortal souls, we were created for this. That's fifth. There's still two more. Sixth, they will never perish, which highlights our perseverance. We're not elected and called and justified and sanctified and even adopted only to fall away. Just as there is eternal life, so is there eternal destruction, and everyone who rejects Christ will be forever ruined. We know that. But not so the believer. Every true Christian is preserved from that. Whatever affliction he or she might endure in this life, he will not endure it in the life to come. Shepherds of large flocks, I am told, I'm not experienced at this, but I'm told that they'll sometimes lose a few of their sheep, inevitable, wolves or whatever. But Jesus guarantees that the sheep of his flock will never perish. Now, there are some who will argue strenuously with you that believers can fall away. But I think they have to perform some type of theological gymnastic to get around this particular text. There is a fierce battle over the destiny of each and every sheep. The devil and his hordes work feverishly trying to snatch you away. But our shepherd is so careful about each and every one of us and our welfare, that will never happen. Jesus uses the emphatic double negative here. They will never, ever perish. We're in his sovereign grip. We'll be preserved in Christ Jesus. And so our salvation is not ours to secure. Our eternal life is not ours to guard. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, the power of God. Jesus the Son and God the Father both will ensure our future, and God means what he says when he promised that we'll never perish, which leads to number 7, no one will snatch them from my hand. There you have glorification. It's an implicit affirmation of our future enjoyment of Christ's glory. It's expressed negatively, to be sure, but it highlights the inability of our enemies to endanger us. Between them and glorified sense is this insurpassable gulf. We're told about this in Luke 16. It says, Abraham was talking to the rich man who was in torment. And he says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you might not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So there is no exchange between glorified saints and those who are outside the kingdom. The most dangerous devil and the most daring sinner cannot force his way across. So the least among those in heaven cannot be threatened in any way. In that glorified state, we will be far beyond all danger, all temptation. We'll be confirmed in holiness and established in glory, and nobody can threaten us, and nobody can imperil us. Nobody can seize us or apprehend us. We can't be snatched by wolf or thief or demon or the devil himself. We're glorified. So we have election, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, and glorification. I think the only response that's reasonable is to praise God for the security of our salvation, because it is a golden chain. As Christians, we're the objects of God's very special steadfast love. How much have we done to provoke his wrath? How much have we done to cause him to withdraw from us? Justice demands that we be punished eternally for sinning against an infinite God, but he loves us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And he says that we'll never perish. In the person and work of Christ, mercy has triumphed over judgment, and nothing in all the universe can separate us from his sovereign love. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. May that encourage God's people this day. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your rich mercy and abundant grace expressed to us through Jesus. We're so thankful for what he has declared here, that our salvation in all of its facets is secure. And we pray that you'll encourage us this day to live with grateful hearts for the glory of your great name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or to connect with us, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.